you will, take your Bibles and look with me in Matthew chapter 27 as we contemplate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no subject more vital. It is the subject of Scripture, and I'm more and more convinced that if God will teach you, that's what you'll see. But I want to just show you here in verses 45 and 46, and I know I'm jumping right in the middle of this passage, and there's a lot leading up to it and a lot around it, but I just, if we can, by God's grace, just look here at these two verses in 45 and 46, Matthew 27. It says, "Now from the sixth hour," that would be counting from 6 a.m., the sixth hour then would be noon, "there was darkness for all the land, over all the land, until the ninth hour." So right at the time when you would assume that there would be light, it was dark, from noon till 3, the hottest time of the day. And then it says, "about the ninth hour," about 3 p.m., and as my best estimate is of this, this would be taking place on a Wednesday afternoon. I know that goes against tradition. Everybody talks about Good Friday, but you do the math. The Lord, we saw that in our Bible class, even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. You cannot, no matter how you do the math, get 3 days and three nights out of Christ dying on a Friday evening and rising, being risen already on a Sunday morning. So, you know, we've got to put the word above tradition. Some people say, well, it says that the next day was the Sabbath. That's because the next day was Passover. And the Passover was a Sabbath. That's why they were in a hurry to get Christ off the cross, because in their minds they thought, we can't touch a dead body and still participate in the Sabbath, so let's get this done and over. But these things, you know, as you read Scripture, they fall in place. But like I said, this would be about a Wednesday afternoon, about 3 p.m. And it says, "Jesus cried with a loud voice." This was not a cry of despair. This is one of the things, as I studied this, that the Lord has brought home to my heart. This was not a cry of a Savior in distress, as some would present him. This loud cry, a loud voice, it's the same that we read down in verse 50. "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice," and what did he cry? It's finished. Accomplished. "He yielded up the ghost. No man took his life from him. He said, I lay it down of myself and I take it up again. That is the commandment," he said, "that I've received of my Father." So he cried with a loud voice, saying, and these words are in what's called the Aramaic language. It was a language spoken by the Chaldees that many of the Jews learned when they were in captivity in Babylon. 70 years went by, they didn't speak their mother tongue. Here was a generation who, after that, those 70 years in captivity, would have understood, as this language had been passed down over time, some would have understood what he was saying, as is obvious in the context, some of the new generation didn't. They said, oh, he's calling on Elijah, when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That's the Aramaic. And then the interpretation is given. That is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, this is a vital portion of Scripture to understand, and it's one that I'm going to endeavor to just talk about. No way I can exhaust it. Many, many commentators have written on this particular portion of Scripture, but I just want to get back to the Word. I want to find out what God has to say about this. And so I want to speak to you on why God's Son was forsaken by His Father. You know, there's a lot of people, even in the natural world, that don't understand this. Last week, I was watching the news before going to teach, and they had a candidate for governor in Minnesota upcoming who claims to be of vampire descent. Now, this is really weird when you first hear this, but just hear me out. So they interviewed him. They had him on. They interviewed him. And they asked him whether he worships Satan or Christ. And he said, "My issue is not with Satan. My issue is not with Christ." He said, "I can worship either. But," he said, "my issue is with God the Father." Now, this is what these were his words. He says, "What father, first of all, would be so inflexible that at the very first disobedience, he would cast off his creatures forever, as he did with Satan? And what father, in hearing the agonies and cries of his son while men put him to death, would not deliver him?" He said, "My issue isn't with Christ. My issue is not with Satan. It's with God the Father." Well, I'll tell you what. If your issue is with God the Father, your issue is with Satan, your issue is with Christ. Because He is the ruler of all things. He found God's judgment harsh in how He dealt with Satan for his disobedience, and He cannot understand how a father could not intervene in his son's suffering. But you know what? There's an awful lot of people out there that ask the same questions. They don't understand it. They don't understand it. But I'll tell you, dear folks, to miss this is to miss the gospel. To miss what we're looking at right here, to miss, to twist it in any other way, interpret it in any other way than to see this as God sees it, is to miss Christ. It's just that vital. Now, this view of the vampire descendant, I learned more about vampires in that interview than I cared to know, but this vampire, as extreme as that view is, I'd have to say that it only serves to show the confusion that there is in men's and women's hearts and minds as to why God did forsake His Son. And sadly, there's also much confusion, even among those who profess to believe the gospel of grace, on this very matter. There is a view, and I will just state it as I've heard it over the last 2 years, there is a view and a message being propagated that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross, the sin of His people was more than just being charged to Him by imputation. This is the message. I'm just telling you how this thing is snowballing. The thinking is that God could not have forsaken His Son. God could not have put His Son to death unless His Son was actually guilty. And so even though He was sinless in His own nature, God, and this is where even down to interpreting 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says that He was made to be sin, or to be is not in the original, He was made sin, it is being argued that that word made means actually created. Now you can go back and talk about, well, He made that truck, or He made that car, and you could argue from that perspective. But what they're arguing is that somehow God mysteriously, here at the cross, worked on the nature of His Son so that sin was not only put to Him, but put in Him. And once put in Him, then God killed Him. And this is the argument that they're saying. Otherwise, God could not have forsaken Him. Now, dear friends, that is not what I know or believe concerning what this verse is saying, and I believe it is a very lie from the pit of hell. Because for God, number one, it makes God the creator of sin. If God had to mysteriously work upon Christ somehow to put sin in Him, as one preacher said not too long ago, he explained it this way. He said, I'm not saying that Christ's God nature was tainted. He said, I'm saying his human nature was tainted with sin. How can you separate it? He's the God-man. He's the God-man. Personally, I find this latter explanation just as appalling an answer as given by this professed vampire. Just as appalling. Both do despite to the very person and work of Christ and the very character of God the Father. Doesn't the Scripture say that a sacrifice tainted with sin is an abomination to God Almighty? How on earth could he ever accept it? There's a difference between saying my sins were laid upon him and saying he was made sinful by my sin. But that's what's being said. He was made sinful by our sin. That just is totally misunderstand that great doctrine of imputation of sin to Christ, whereby he was charged. There's no question. He was charged with our sin. He bore the guilt of it, but he was not guilty. He took our sin, but he did not take my depravity. That is not why God turned his back on his son, because he somehow found sin in him now. He found sin on him. There's no question. Just like in the Old Testament, when Aaron would lay his hand upon that sacrifice did not become sinful. There was a transference of guilt legally, whereby that sacrifice was put to death, but that animal died a perfect, innocent animal. Otherwise, it could not be accepted of God. And that's what we see here. At issue here are the vital truths of absolute substitution and absolute satisfaction by an absolute Savior. That's what it boils down to. But I'll tell you, the Spirit of God must reveal in us what this is all about. I'm as mindful of that as anybody. Stand here talking. I do not pretend to know everything about this, but there's some things I know it's not saying. And we need to weigh all of these things prayerfully and carefully. Because if there's an area where Satan's going to attack, isn't it on this very issue of Christ's death, Christ's sacrifice? Because that's what it's all about. That's where salvation is. That's where salvation is. Let none be deceived. It is a mystery. There's no question. Here is the mystery that the sin-hating holy God truly forsook. Here's where I would say, though, his sinless son. His sinless son, in one infinite moment, in order that God might be just and justify those sinners that he came to save. That's the sum of it. Now, natural minds are always going to miss it. They're going to try to see something else in this, but I believe the Lord will teach us. We'll come away with some understanding of exactly what this is all about. So you pray for me as we go down through here, even as I pray for you. These are vital issues. Vital issues. That reminds me of Abraham. You know, when he split that sacrifice back there and sat by it, the Lord didn't answer right away and send fire. There was a time. All of this was in the Lord's time. But what happened? Vultures came and started to try to eat the meat. What did Abraham have to do? Chase away the vultures. Until the Lord was pleased to reveal his will. That's all we're doing here, chasing away the vultures with regard to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be able to understand how God, in infinite, inflexible justice, all righteous, all holy, can be perfectly reconciled with sinners based upon this one death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous thing if God will teach you. Marvelous. Well, let me just bring out 2 points here in this message. First of all, I want to see the importance of this cry of our Lord, the importance. But secondly, what is the significance of it? As far as the importance, it doesn't take much to understand. You know, if you're doing a reading, they tell you to emphasize, you know, certain parts of it depending on the importance of it. Well, just the way the Spirit has laid it out here ought to tell us how important this is. Because it says here in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. This was for all to hear. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I'd say, first of all, it's too vital to ignore. It's like when you hear someone yelling, your ears perk up. What are they yelling about? What's going on? What's at stake? What's at issue? All right, so this is just the language of Scripture tells us it's vital. But secondly, it's too critical to allow the thought that God can justify anyone in any other way. How vital is this? It's so vital that any thought that God could justify anyone in any other way than the just satisfaction of His law or the death of His Son. That's how vital this is. You know, even if God should declare sinners just apart from a just satisfaction, it wouldn't bring any peace to your heart, would it? Stop and think about it. Some people say, well, I wish God would just overlook my sin. How long are you going to live with that? There has to be just satisfaction. You know, if someone came up to you and said, here's this document that you need. It's I had to bootleg it, but you can get by with it. You know, just show it. You know, when people at authorities ask you, just show it. How peaceful can you be with such a document? You've got a document, but it's not founded on anything. There's been no just satisfaction. You're always going to live in fear that somehow it's still going to come back to get me. But dear friends, the vitalness of what we're saying here, if God forsook His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be just and justify sinners, you can mark it down. There's peace to be had through His death. There's rest. This is it. This is what it's all about. I'll tell you, it's brought peace to my own heart. On the other hand, if He could save in a way that sets His justice aside, you know what that means about God? It means that even His promises you'd have to question. How could you trust His... If He could set aside His justice in order to promise you salvation, wouldn't you wake up one day and stop and think, now, wait a minute, he set aside His justice. Who's to say when it comes down to it, He's not going to set aside His promise? We've dealt with people that way. They come up on the slide and say, I got something I can work out for you. And this might be a judge. And he's saying, we'll work this out, just slip a little money under the table and all be well. In the moment, you might think, okay, this is great, it's settled. But when you go away, aren't you going to stop and think, now, wait a minute, if the judge did this to me for a little bit of money, how much is it going to take for somebody else to sell me down the river? There's no peace unless there's a just satisfaction. And that's what this is all about. But thirdly, it's just too solemn to imagine that salvation could be by any other way than the death of God's Son. You know, I believe that from all eternity, God decreed that salvation should be accomplished by the death of Christ. But dear friends, salvation is not accomplished by decree. It's accomplished because of decree, because of what God purposed, but it wasn't settled until it was done. And that's why it's written here. How foolish to think that it could be by the mere decree of God. God just saying, well, I put away your sin. How? If sinners could be justified by decree, how unjust then for God to bring His Son through such suffering? Ever stop and think about that? Why the suffering then if it could have been done by decree? How irrational to think that even it could be accomplished by something man does. Man's will or man's work. Man's decision. Would God the Father put His Son through such suffering only to make the ultimate and final result conditioned on the sinner? You stop and think about it. So this is vital. But let's look at the significance of it. Let's look at the significance of this cry. First of all, what I see is that it shows the very justice of God in dealing with sin. Isn't that what the real issue is, sin? How many sinners are there in this room? Every one of us ought to raise our hands. So this is vital. What we're seeing here, the Scripture says, He spared not His own Son. but delivered him up. Well, that says something about sin then. I know there's some preachers like to take you back to the flood. And they say, boy, if you want to see God's judgment against sin, go back there and look in the days of Noah. Well, that is a manifestation. Or they say, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. They're preaching about Sodom and Gomorrah. You want to see God's judgment against sin? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's true. But I'll tell you, if you want to see the greatest example of God's hatred for sin, look at the cross. Look what God did to His own Son. He spared not His own Son in order that He might be just and justified. Why should He spare the creatures then that He will ultimately and finally send to hell? A lot of people have problems with that. They say, how could God send sinners to hell? Well, if He spared not His own Son in order to save a people, He'll not spare a creature because of their sin. All right? Now, the word forsaken here, let's just break this apart in verse 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That word forsaken, it means to leave behind or leave alone. That's the sense here. I say that because even in this, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what's being stated here. What it's saying is our Lord had to tread this winepress alone. Up to this point, the Spirit had supported him. Up to this point, even in the garden when he became weak, the Scriptures say that the Lord sent angels to minister unto him, to keep him to this point. But now, at this vital moment, it's as if God had taken His hand off His own Son and said, now here comes the wrath. Here comes the wrath. But I'd say this. He was not forsaken as if the Father no longer loved him. That's not the cry here. He who hung there on that accursed tree had been from all eternity the object of the Father's love and continued to be even at this moment. So let's not think for a moment that this meant that God had stopped loving His Son. That's not what it's saying. You know, if you look at the language of Proverbs 8, and I'll just make that reference because we don't have time to go back there, but it says there, it speaks of the Savior, where it says he was by Him and was one brought up with Him. He was daily His delight. Remember the cry of the word of the Father concerning His Son. It didn't stop being that way at the cross, where He said, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm what? Well pleased. Hear ye Him. The Father's very presence was ever His home. The Father's bosom was His dwelling place. Even on earth, the Father's glory He shared even at this moment. So when it says that there was a forsaking, it wasn't in the sense of some sort of, you know, you read commentators that try to show how at this one moment there was kind of a division in the Trinity. There wasn't. Father ever loved His Son. And during the 33 years the Son had been on the earth, He enjoyed that unbroken communion with the Father. And even now it's a submission to His will. We're going to see that here in a little bit. There was never a moment spent out of His conscious presence, not even in His death. All right? So this is not a cry of anguish or questioning. Some commentators say, well, this showed Christ's true humanity here because at this moment now He was showing weakness. Far be it. You don't cry with a loud cry and show weakness. But secondly, I would say He was not forsaken in rejection as if God had now disowned Him for a time. For that could not be. See, this is the problem that I have when these preachers are saying He became what we are. No, He became my substitute, but He did not become what I am. He's not a God-hater. He's not a rebel. He's not flying in the face of His Father here, bearing my sin. No, He is a willing substitute. It had to be that way. What our Lord is crying here is actually in fulfillment of Psalm 22, isn't it? If you go back to Psalm 22... Look in Psalm 22. These are the words of the prophet recorded in Psalm 22, of which Christ, wasn't he there to fulfill all Scripture? So he was showing that this was the fulfillment of what had been written. That's why he cried it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? All right? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But don't stop there. Look at verse 3. But thou art holy. He's declaring why it is that this is so. It's because as a substitute, bearing the sin of his people, he had to suffer just as if that wrath were being poured upon that people. But he stood in the place. Just like the ark. The ark took the weight of that deluge in order that Noah might be spared. All right? And it bore up under him just like Christ did. But that's the explanation. The key to understanding why the Lord would say this is because he was declaring that this is in fulfillment of the Scripture, lest any should doubt. Well, there were many there that mocked, but for us today as sinners, as we listen to it, look at it, we come away thinking there's a lot I don't understand, but what I do understand is that Christ, everything that took place was exactly according to what had been decreed and what had been purposed and what had been written, what had been set forth. There's my substitute, fulfilling all things that might be just and justified. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God in the flesh. Took upon Him the payment for sin by the wrath of God being poured out on Him. Why? Because God's holy. God's holy. But I would say, thirdly here, before we move on, that He was not forsaken here in that... He's questioning his father's actions. I know that the translators put this in the form of a question, and it's always been interpreted that way. You go to commentators, they've always read it, but there's something interesting that the explanation here is taken out of a saying in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And it's interesting that there was a late Aramaic Bible researcher. Man went back and studied the language. And I like his explanation. He said, if you just look at the Aramaic text and what Christ actually said, the traditional forsaken interpretation is actually a misinterpretation. He says that the correct translation from Aramaic should be Eli, Eli, in other words, my God, but not why. It's not a question in the Aramaic. It's actually a statement. For this purpose, I am not being spared. Well, that puts a whole different light on it, doesn't it? For this purpose. In fact, I went back and looked at the original Greek, and it's interesting that the word used why can also be translated wherefore. Read it that way. Wherefore, my God, wherefore, not in the form of a question, but in the form of a statement. So like you make some statements and you say, wherefore? Here's a conclusion. Wherefore? You are forsaking me. He was bowing to the will of his father. He was submitting, just like Isaac, on that altar. Didn't say a word as his father raised that knife to plunge it into him, believing God's word. There he lay. That's what Christ is saying here. Wherefore? Boy, that helps. The root meaning is purpose, or in order to, and therefore it fits the overall attitude of our Lord. Even under death, he did not shirk away from the cross that was laid upon him. That helped me. When I read that, I thought, boy, we've got to go back and look at this thing. But I believe that's the sense. He was forsaken in that our Lord Jesus, in this moment, at this hour, had to willingly submit to the sword of justice. And that's what he's doing. Remember, we studied that not too long ago in Zechariah 13:4, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The Lord wasn't fighting this. Now, if our sin had been put in him, you could expect that he would be. He'd be rebelling against it, kicking against it, kicking and screaming. But that's not what happened. He took our sin upon him willingly. And God the Father could not spare him, would not spare him, and Christ did not ask to be spared. Did not ask. As he did in stopping Abraham many thousands of years earlier, he stopped Abraham. But God did not stop that knife plunging into his son, the sword of justice. You know, the Father could not intervene to stop him. Because in order to be just and justified, he had to pour out that wrath upon. Isaiah said he made his soul an offering for sin. The very wrath of God was poured into his very soul as the representative. He had to drink the cup of damnation to the very last dregs. But I'm thankful he did. Because, dear friends, that's where salvation is. You know, notice this cry here came after 3 hours of darkness, in which only eternal God knows what took place in that time. You think about it, from noon to three. I don't know. It's just like a curtain was pulled. Christ that was dealing with his Father. That's what salvation is. It's based upon this relationship between the Father and the Son. But you know what? No matter how some people say, well, it was at that time that the Lord was just bringing the full weight of the sin of his people to bear upon him. That may be so. But even those hours of darkness were not sufficient for him simply to say, okay, now I can let you go. Why? Because sin requires death. The wages of sin is death. He had to die because the wages of sin is death. And that's what the scriptures say. He was obedient unto death. That's why I know this was not a cry of concern or fear. And some are saying he quaked in fear. No, he didn't. He bore this willingly. He bore this willingly. In order that God, for the full satisfaction of God's justice. That's why I continue to insist. You say, well, why is it such a big issue about the timing of our justification? You move it off the cross, then you make a condition other than the finished work of Christ. That's just as simple as that. If you look over in Romans chapter 5, the question is, where were our sins put away? Were they put away in this death? Well, if they were, then I was justified in that death, even though I wasn't there. Romans 5, verse 9 says that, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. How am I justified? By his blood. That's the condition. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. You realize that? If you're the Lord, you were reconciled already to God by the death of his son, even before you ever walked, set foot on this earth. In God's view, God's mind. And therefore, much more being already reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's no question. He's going to cause you to be brought to Christ. But my justification took place there. Just like verse 11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, they translated the atonement, but actually it means the reconciliation. That's the word, the reconciliation. God the Father could not soften the blows of his justice because he was the Son of God. That's what we're seeing here. But Christ willingly said, it's for this hour I've come. For this purpose, I'm not being spared. Well, it shows the nature of sin, but it shows the righteousness of God as well, doesn't it? It shows the righteousness of God. How little we estimate our own sinfulness and how little we estimate God's holiness. But take a look. Take a look at his death. If it required the delivering up of the Son of God himself, what must be? You stop and think about it, dear friends. What must be the eternal separation awaiting those whom God has left to themselves? It's one thing for Christ to have been left to himself in order to bear this judgment. It's another for a sinner to be left to himself to bear his judgment. God caused his son. He was satisfied with the work of his son. He caused him to come forth in victory there in the resurrection. What this does, dear friends, it just reveals how great and glorious that work of righteousness is that our Lord Jesus established and God the Father approved and imputed, charged to do then and there to every one of His elect. It's called a mystery, no question. But I'm thankful that it's so, because that's where salvation is. Oh, that God would give you eyes to look to Him, look to His Son.